We're going to open up Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we're going to learn from the Word. Look at the text with me. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So have you ever received an amazing gift? Maybe some of you have. You can think back to the time that you received a really beautiful, astounding gift. Well, there are some gifts that stand out even in the history books. People giving land and kingdoms and empires and these sorts of things. And I'm no millionaire, so I never have been able to give a gift like that. Or maybe I would have to be a billionaire in the kingdom of a small king of a small country or something. But I did agonize over the details of one gift, over the gift that I gave to my wife when I asked her to marry me. So I agonized over this ring and hunted for it, remember shopping for it, all those details, the clarity and cut and design and these things. And after it was purchased and I gave it to her, she genuinely loved it. And even today, I love talking to Heather. I mean, something that I bring it up in conversation actually is that she brings it up to me. She still comes to me and says, "Brent, I really love the ring that you bought me. Thank you so much for this ring." She loved it then. She loves it still. It's just a gift that I was able to give to her. On the other hand, one of the best gifts that I've ever received, or at least that made an impression on me as a small child, was the gift of a pellet gun, an air rifle, when I was 8 years old. So I love this gift, but the squirrels and the birds in my mom and dad's place didn't. I mean, I think that they could, well, they can't testify anymore. My parents gave it to me, and I mean, this is before iPads and before electronics, right? So that's pretty significant. You had to actually have something that you could accomplish something with physically to have your entertainment, and I received this gift. But generally, I bring these stories up for this reason, generally aren't gifts given to people that are at some level deserving of the gift. I mean, for myself, with Heather, I think Heather in so many ways is a much better person, a much better, you know, more sanctified Christian than I am. And I think she's deserving of the gift that I gave her. I gave it to her because I love her. Because I think that she would make a wonderful wife. And my parents, at some level, gave me a gift of an air rifle. Maybe they didn't know all the animals that would no longer be living because of it. But they gave it to me because they thought that I was deserving at some level because I was their son and I was somewhat obedient at any rate. But even though it's normal for us to give gifts to those who are deserving, there is a gift that's more incredible than any gift that has ever been given, that God alone can give, even though those who receive it don't deserve it at all. So today, as we're looking at the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, and these first 10 verses, which are built now on the back of Paul's description before that of the power that is at work in Christ Jesus through his resurrection in our lives. And then before that, through the description of this glorious salvation that we have in Christ. Now he's going to turn, and it's a bit of a different passage on one hand, because he's changing gears a little bit, and he's slowing down, and he's stopping and showing us, how is it that you and I in the church now come into this story? So we've seen all these beautiful things, but how did we get there? You know, what's our place or in this story? And it's a difficult passage on one hand, because in verses 1 to 3 especially, Paul walks us through the most painful picture of who we were without Jesus. And he's not doing it because he wants us to feel bad and be beat over the head by our sin as Christians. He's doing it because he wants to set up the framework like a background in a portrait. You look at an old portrait, maybe an old painting, and you have that black background or dark purple background, and then the subject is in brilliant light against that dark background. Paul's doing this with this text to highlight God's grace. Unmerited favor. That's what this passage is about. And first, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see who it is that God gives his grace to. And then in verse 4, we're going to see how Paul describes God, the one who gave it. And lastly, in verses 5 to 10, we're going to look at that grace that was given to us by God. So first, who did God give the grace to? And notice, as we look at 1 to 3 again, notice that Paul doesn't start with the usual English sentence order. So usually in English we have subject, verb, object, right? But Paul, if we used that order for this large framework of these 10 verses, we would say God, the subject, gave grace, gave the verb, to us, the recipients. But notice this, Paul changes the word order. He says us. God gave grace. You see that? How it's beginning those three verses, not with the subject, but with the object. And again, he's doing this because he wants to highlight the significance of the grace that God gives. So look with me at verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And now we know, on one hand, that the Ephesians weren't physically dead, right? So if they're not physically dead, in what way can Paul mean that they are dead? Well, the text tells us they're dead in trespasses and sins. Paul is referring to a moral death. He's speaking about those who've never had the Spirit of God work in their hearts, creating a desire and a love for him and for his righteousness to be in fellowship with him. There's no power of that new creation, resurrection work that we talked about in previous sermons at work in these people. They are dead and they are in their sins. So what does this death look like? Well, maybe you have experienced it. Maybe if you aren't a Christian, you are experiencing it right now. Or maybe you're just conscious of a time when there was no growth at all in your spiritual life, when it was sin and sin and try to stop and sin some more. Maybe you would make deals with yourself and say things like, okay, that was terrible. I see that was awful. Next time I won't do it again. But you'd do it again anyway. Maybe you'd say, my selfishness is pretty ugly, and I know I need to stop it. But given the choice between serving this person who I know needs it and doing what I really want to do, I'm going to choose what I want to do. Or maybe you'd think this. Maybe you'd know viewing this material will severely damage my relationships with my family and my friends. And I know that it's victimizing to the participants in this material, And I know that I'll feel a dark sense of brooding shame and guilt. But when it comes down to it, I really want to satisfy my lust. Or maybe you think, I know that my anger always hurts those around me. I know it wrecks my relationships. But when push comes to shove and I don't get my way, I choose to express my anger again and again and again, and there's no stopping it. Dead in sin is really doing what you want to do. Where the default settings of what you want is evil. You know what's fascinating about our human condition? Is that we always do what we want. We always do what we want. So even if you're dead in sin, even if you're somewhere terrible, on the way to the gallows, for instance, you can choose to go along with the guards willingly and not be beaten, or you can choose to fight them and be beaten on the way to the gallows. Even when your choices are restricted, we as humankind are people that choose to make decisions, and we do, in the end, what we want. And for everyone dead in sin, even though they haven't followed all of those desires to the same endpoint that, say, a Ted Bundy did, or say, maybe a Hitler did, it doesn't mean that the same varieties of pride and of lust that are at work orienting their desires toward evil are the same ones or aren't the same ones that were at work in a Ted Bundy and a Hitler. These are the same kinds of evil desires at work within even those of us who have not exercised our sinful potential to the fullest. They're still bent toward evil. We've not all traveled as far down the highway of sinful desire as everybody else has. But apart from Christ, you're on the same highway. And there are no exits. And try as you might, you cannot get off. Paul even says in verse 2 that we lived according to the course of this world. It's kind of like he's saying we went with the flow when we were dead in our sin. And isn't it a painfully human reality that we are those who go with the flow as human beings? You know, when I was at Southern, we're down there, and Southern has a really ridiculous and funny culture in a number of ways. And one of the things that, some of the things that it had, for instance, were an obsession with good coffee, with third wave coffee, and an obsession with fountain pens, with bow ties, and with tailored suits, for instance. And it was funny how we'd see new students come to campus. And actually, honestly, who am I kidding? If you guys look at my Facebook posts from, you know, the last 5 years, you've seen bow ties. Yeah. but it was funny as we watched students come, say, from California, and they'd be in their hip clothing from California, and they'd show up at Southern, and you just give them a little time. And they'd be carrying around a fountain pen, and they would, you know, be wearing a bow tie, at least on Bow Tie Tuesdays, and which we had on campus, Bow Tie Tuesdays. I mean, that's ridiculous. But people would pick up the culture and get along with it. I'm sure that any of you guys have lived somewhere else and been in a, you know, a particular culture. You've seen the way that that happens there as well. Sin is a cultural phenomenon. When oppression and hatred or even genocide happen in a nation, it happens because a whole group of people share a common way of thinking. And it's hostile. And it's harmful to everyone else around them. Their sin is normal to them. And they just go with the flow. As another example, I think we don't often realize this, but as Christians today, we recognize in this world that it's kind of gone mad with sex, right? It's pretty easy to see that around us, and we complain about it. We realize this is bad. That's wrong. But the ancient world was even worse. The ancient Greco-Roman world was even worse than where we are today. For instance, as they went around with the flow of immorality, they would do things like go together as couples, as married couples, to orgies together. They would consider incestuous relationships, if they were available, to be normal. That's fine. That's no problem. They would have plates that they would eat from, objects in their household that would have pornographic acts depicted on them, and that was normal. That's what you ate off in those cultures. They ran headlong into depravity together. It was the culture. And this happens everywhere, doesn't it? All around us. But when you're in the midst of it, someone who's dead in sin, going with the flow, you don't realize it. You just go along in your sin. But there's even more. Paul even shows us that there are powers beyond what we see that are at work holding us captive to sin apart from Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, you are following the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That is, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we've seen that there is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in this world in the previous sections of Ephesians, creating life according to God's new creation purposes. But there's also the power of the prince of the power of the air, holding sinners down in death and depravity. Before God saves someone, they're bound by their own desires of sin, but they're also bound because they've been held captive by Satan himself. And then look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And notice too that Paul doesn't differentiate, maybe like we do, between the flesh and the mind, as if the mind itself was on some higher moral plane. It was objective and safe to trust in. Paul doesn't say that. Even your reason can't be trusted. And it leads you down the wrong path, the same as your fleshly desires. And you follow it willingly, indulging the desires of both the flesh and the mind, Paul says. So what does this look like? Well, again, this is not a recommendation to you, but have you ever watched or seen clips from, or maybe seen them advertised, shows like Breaking Bad or Sons of Anarchy or Game of Thrones? I think the new season's out just now. I saw something in the news. It's a big deal. Or have you read some of the Russian writers, maybe like Tolstoy and Anna Karenina? You know, these shows make money, and Tolstoy's book is so tragic because they portray so clearly how following the desires of our flesh and of our minds leads us down terrible, terrible paths. It's like watching a car crash. You can't look away. It's horrific. They portray it honestly. This is not an endorsement. But it's not just sensational TV. The thing is, it's real life. For example, what is it that makes someone walk in bitterness and unforgiveness for year after year, even though it destroys their family? Do you think they want to live in that broken family? Or have they been following the desires to gratify their lust, gratify this or that or the other thing, and run headlong down life and face the consequences? In every area of sinful desire that we could walk through, the pattern is this. You follow your desires and your broken reasoning, and they hold you captive. And apart from Christ, they hold you captive to sin and to its terrible consequences, both in this life and in the one to come. Not to righteousness. Apart from Christ, you're an addict to sin. For you, there is no hope. You're dead. And then at the end of verse 3, Paul looks at all that he said and he adds up the rap sheet, if you will, and he says, there's a terrible judgment against us now because of our sin. Look at the end of verse 3 with me. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And Paul says, I think, even as the rest here for two reasons. He's talking to Christians who are no longer children of wrath themselves. He's kind of referring to the old way of life and he's reminding them who they were. But I think also there's a nuance here where he's recognizing there's also Jews in the audience. And like he's communicated in Romans, both Jews and Gentiles together were under the weight and the burden of judgment against them for their sin, even as the rest, as all. There was no uneven playing field where some had a more exalted state and more favor with God. They're all, apart from Christ, dead in sin because of who they were as sinners.
So if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what else you may be, God, who is perfectly just, will punish you completely for your sin. He will pour out all his wrath and his indignation against you. And it's hard for us to understand. This is a heavy thing. We don't hear this a lot in sermons these days. But have you ever felt anger towards someone and known that it is a righteous sort of anger? You know, there's some easy examples, and there's sometimes the ones that we can pick from other cultures. But when I was in India, I saw children begging that would push themselves around in carts because someone had cut their legs off. Somebody took these children and mutilated them to make money, to use them as an instrument for their financial gain. You are right to burn with fury and indignation against people who do those sorts of things. That is horrendous, horrendous evil. And we feel that, don't we? We see that, we hear those stories. We feel the anger against that sin. But though you don't understand the full weight of your own sin against God, what I'm trying to tell you and trying to show you is that you're deserving of an eternity of his fury, like that fury, against you because of your sin. And I've said this before from this pulpit, but I'll say it again. The seriousness of our sin is on one hand certainly related to what we've done, but it's also measured by who we've sinned against. And if you sinned against the only perfect and holy and pure and all-powerful being in existence, your sin is really, really serious. And because God is perfect in justice, he will judge you. You know, God's not at liberty to be a bad judge. It would be inconsistent with God's perfect character. And frankly, you don't really want a bad judge. Think of another area that you know in your life. If you had a family member murdered, and you're before the bar, and the judge stands up and says, you know, I'm in a really good mood today. I'm going to let him off. How do you respond to that? That's wicked. It would be wicked for that judge to do that because they are being unfaithful to justice. If God is perfect, he will not be unfaithful to his own justice. So, in summary of verses 1 to 3, when it comes to our lives and our natural spiritual state before God, if we were to think of a metaphor, I think we could say this, or communicate it as an analogy this way. Think of a sailboat in the ocean. Think maybe the Pirates of the Caribbean. Remember those older movies? I guess they're older movies now, aren't they? Or, I don't know, Hornblower or something. But imagine one of those ships gets caught out in the ocean in a Category 5 hurricane, blown off course for days. But the hurricane abates. And the ship's navigator just grabs his sextant, takes a little reading from the sun. And, okay, we're good. We'll replot our course. We'll make this work. It'll be hard work, but we'll get back. This is how the world thinks. You know, it's the great American tale that you pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. But this is not how the Bible teaches us about who we are in our sin. You might be tempted to think this way, but the thing is, you're not just off course. You sunk to the bottom of the Mariana Trench. You're 36,000 feet deep, and the fish have picked the flesh from your bones. Your spiritual life does not need a course correction. What you need is a resurrection. And apart from Jesus, you're dead in sin. You're going with the flow of this world. You're under the power of Satan. You're willingly sinning with your mind and with your body and going along with it. You're deserving of the full weight of God's wrath against you. Apart from Christ, you're stuck at the bottom of the ocean with no one to help you. How's a skeleton going to swim from the bottom of the ocean to the top to breathe? You're without hope. You're stuck. So it's a heavy three verses, and Paul's just described the object. He's just shown us who the recipients of the grace are. And in so doing, he's brought us to the lowest of the low point of salvation history and showing us who we are as sinners apart from God. But now, by way of incredible contrast, you know, he's had that black background and he's shining the light on that subject now. Paul's going to begin to describe the giver. Look at verse 4 with me. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he's loved us. God, rich in mercy because of great love. We'd be forgiven, I think, if we asked, how on earth could God possibly help us out of our sinful state? How could he possibly save us? You know what the answer is? God. The answer is an incredible, mighty, loving, and merciful God who's able to do something when we can't do anything. That's who gives. A God who's rich in clemency, who's overflowing in compassion for those who are in need. A God who delights to reach out to save those who cannot save themselves. A God who's made a way for us not to receive what we deserve, but to receive rich blessing instead. And all because of what? Because of his great love. His mercy. We already saw this in Ephesians 1, 4-5, didn't we? The way that God predestined us in love for adoption. And now we see it again as we consider when it was that God saved us. He rescued us when we were at our worst because of his love and his mercy. And I hope this blows you away. I think it's right for us to be blown away by this, to see that God loved us. God set his heart on you, not when you deserved it, not because you'd shown him how wonderful you are, but when you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to walk. God loves you immensely. I think it's easy for us to want to qualify that truth. And my exhortation to you guys is don't qualify it. Rejoice in it. Be encouraged by it. Praise the Lord for it. Get on your knees and worship and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ. God has set his affection on you to such an extent that we are now his bride through Jesus Christ. You know the language that the authors of Scripture use to describe the time when God will take us to be his own? That language is the language of a wedding. Let me ask you this. Did you marry your spouse because you had to? Did you marry your spouse if you're married this morning because you couldn't find anybody else? Because you were merciful toward them because they couldn't find someone else? Or because you loved them? Because, yeah, you can have a newly married couple. Because you loved them. God certainly has got compassion on us, and he is rich in mercy, but it is because of the great love which he has for us. This God, full of mercy and love, gave something to us. But what was it? Let's look together at verses 5 to 10, at the gift that we receive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So consider the timing. How many Christians were there the day that Jesus died on the cross? How many Christians were there who had the fruit of that new resurrection life by the Holy Spirit in its fullness, working in them that day. Though I think we can certainly say things about the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of Old Testament saints, I think we have to say that the fullness of this was zero. But at that time when they were still dead, when we were still dead, what does Paul say God did? God made us alive together with Christ by choosing to unite us with him in Jesus' own resurrection life. Exactly at the time when we were all still at the bottom of the ocean in the depth of our sin and our despair. God made us alive with Christ, with Jesus, by pouring out the wrath and the fury that we deserved on Jesus, to the point that he was crushed under it to death. And after exhausting his wrath against sin on the shoulders of Christ, God raised him from death and seated him at his right hand in resurrection life. And now we are alive and can be forgiven and resurrected to reign with Jesus, because when we put our faith in Jesus, God joins us to him so that his death becomes our death. And his resurrection life becomes our resurrection life as we are in him. You know the result of that? We're forgiven. We're alive. It means that we have desires now that we couldn't have from ourselves, that are given to us by God in the life of Christ. Desires for righteousness. Desires for holiness. Desires to love God, to be in relationship with him. We're now free from the power of Satan and of sin and even of death. So now, when you face that same lust in your life, when you face that same anger, the same frustration that you did before, you are those who are free to choose to actually follow God in obedience because of the life of Christ that works within you. You're free to fight because you are alive in Jesus. Sin does not have a hold on you any longer. This doesn't mean that you're perfectly new like Jesus now, or that you never sin now. But it does mean that the life of Christ is at work within you, shaping you into his image. As you continue to trust in him, to repent of sin, to put your hope and your faith in this Jesus for you. Life in place of death. Exaltation to heaven with Christ rather than judgment. This is grace. You know, I really think there's a better definition for grace than unmerited favor. I'm going to go out on a limb, and I saw another commentator say something similar a couple weeks ago, so I'm going to go out on a limb with him. But I think it's this. I think we could say, what is grace? Grace is lavish giving in love to those who deserve wrath and fury, hostility and judgment. So take this grace from God and rejoice in it. Have confidence that you are those who've been forgiven. And fight your sin with hope that God is working life in you. Jean Valjean, the famous literary character from Les Miserables, after being released from the galleys, wandered into the town where the bishop Muriel lived. And after receiving nothing but denials for food and lodging, because of the stigma of his past, the kindly bishop took him in, gave him food, spread his best bed for him, and welcomed him as a brother. But in the night, Jean Valjean's old ways took over. And even after finally receiving this great kindness from a poor bishop, a bishop who spent all his time and money giving to others and those who were in need, Jean Valjean got up, goes quietly into the bishop's room, and steals the bishop's 6 sets of silverware, which the bishop had specifically taken out to serve his guest and to show him honor. Jean Valjean took the bishop's sacrificial kindness and responded by robbing his only valuable possessions. The next day, though, Jean Valjean is caught and brought to the bishop's door by the police. Justice will be served. He stands on the stoop in his shame, and he anticipates his whole rest of his life ruined. Back to the galleys, suffering. The bishop takes stock of the situation and responds, "Ah, here you are. I'm glad to see you. But how is this? I gave you the candlesticks too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you certainly get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with your forks and spoons?" Grace is giving lavishly to those who don't deserve it. The only reason Victor Hugo's depiction of grace rings true for our ears is that it is a very faint literary depiction of the grace that God gives to sinners. We in our sin were those who took every good gift from God and we'd thrown them all back in his face. We ran headlong after our sin, rejected his laws. We were despicable, shameful creatures, wallowing in the mire like pigs returning to the mud. We embraced filth with one another. We loved it. We thought it was good. Yet God, in his infinite mercy and love, poured out his gifts of new creation life and the promise of so much more to come on us while we were in the pit, unable to help ourselves. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But why would God be so generous toward us who are so undeserving? Look at the purpose. Paul shows us the purpose in verse 7. Paul says, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You know, ancient victors of battles used to erect statues and obelisks and these sorts of things depicting their victories. God, in his victory over Satan, sin, and death, has erected us as a testament to his grace. We are trophies of his incredible work of salvation. So why did God extend so much grace to us? So that we would truly be trophies of his grace for all time, for eternity. You know what's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth? Trevor's going to look at me and say, "Brent, I can't believe that God saved you. His grace is so good." And I'm going to look at Maria. I'm going to say, "Man, God saved you. Praise the Lord. And he was so merciful to you." We'll look at one another and we will marvel, not in ourselves, we'll marvel that God was so good. And again, the goal here is really the same as the goal of salvation all throughout chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. God is eager to be worshipped for his great goodness, for his mercy, for his grace, and for his love. And it's not selfish for God to do this, because seeing the wonder of our great God is the highest joy that we can experience as humankind. And worshiping God forever for his goodness and for his grace and kindness toward us in Christ is our highest created purpose. So now look at verses 8 to 9, where Paul sums up all that he has said so far. You know, these are really a couple verses at the heart of what he's been saying, showing us what it's all about. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The whole reason Paul wrote verses 1 to 10 are given here. Paul wants to show the Ephesians how they came into God's infinite blessings of life in Christ. And he wants to be crystal clear about it. It wasn't because of them. It was because of the most magnanimous display of grace that history has ever seen. By grace, through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God.
So have you ever received birthday gifts? I won't say who, but I think someone in this room has received more than we have. Birthday gifts. But I have a question. What did you do to receive your birthday gifts? You were born. You didn't do anything. All you did is stretch out your hands and receive gifts from others. Salvation is summarized here by Paul as the free gift of God. Apart from works, you couldn't do anything to get it, but he in his kindness and love gave it to you. All you did was respond in faith. Reach out your arms in faith. Put your faith in Jesus that God provided as your Savior, and you received it from him. It isn't a result of works, so that no one may boast. And how fitting is that? That no one would boast. You know, it's constantly amazing to me in my life how proud I am. It's one of those sins in my life, honestly, where I'm grieved by it. I think fairly regularly. And I was confronted by my pride this last year, over and over, in this internship in Vermont. It was good for me, but it was hard. And I have all these evil desires inside of me that are the problem, and they seek my own promotion. They want to sound right. Even when I'm preaching a message, caring more sometimes about how I've constructed a phrase than the word of God that I'm trying to proclaim. Sometimes I seek my own promotion instead of the glory of Jesus. And I'm so consumed by this. But you know the thing is, the emperor has no clothes. I want to look good. I'm not that good looking. There's not much here that's wonderful. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you want to stand out yourself or be seen for your successes. Seen for the way that you've exercised your potential and now by your own merit, you are ahead of the line. But how did God arrange our salvation? He arranged it, I think, in exactly the way that our incredibly deceptive and proud hearts needed it to be arranged. He arranged it to the glory and the praise of his grace. He arranged it to the exaltation of Christ. He arranged it so that there cannot be boasting from us that we are saved, that we're being transformed to be more like Christ, that we are the humble vessels, the clay pots that God has chosen to use to accomplish his purposes. He's arranged it all so that his glory is seen to be utterly beautiful. You know what we need? It's not more of ourselves. Aren't you so sick of being full of yourself? What we need is more of God and his goodness so that our hearts are filled to the brim, not with us, but with him. So that we're emptied of us. Doesn't it taste bitter when you promote yourself? When you go home and you think about it, you realize what you've done. You've realized, I was up there leading worship. I was promoting myself. I was up there praying with my brother. I was just trying to be proud, trying to show how good I was. Isn't that bitter when you come home and you realize you've done that? Do you see how it's God's kindness to us that he has excluded boasting? It allows us to praise the one who actually deserves it in a way that fills our hearts with what we need, more of him, and empties us of what we urgently need to be rid of, ourselves. Finally then, let's look at verse 10. Paul writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We aren't our workmanship, we're God's. And that's a wonderful, freeing truth. You don't make you worthwhile. God does. You know that word workmanship and that phrase, created in Christ for good works? They're communicating that we are now, in Christ, a different kind of people because God has saved us in Jesus. They're communicating that we are a new creation people.
The old creation that we were saved out of, that world of sin and death where we accomplished wickedness because of our desires, that's done away with. But now we're different. Now we're those that God's working his righteousness in, his justice in, love for him and love for others in. So that we are those who live differently. We're those who've been plucked out of the world of sin to make good works, to be working according to God's good pleasure in this world. We're now creatures who live out the character even of God himself who saved us. I love that. I love that we were this. There was no fruit happening. We're dead. Now we're brought to this new life. We're actually able to do something eternal and glorious because of what God is doing in us, making us a new creation. So you all are part of this new work if you are in Christ this morning. You've been saved to love your brothers and your sisters, to care for their needs. You've been saved to be someone who's characterized by righteousness and justice and truth in all of your actions. You've been saved to be someone who displays and who speaks and who proclaims the salvation of the God who saved you to the world around you. And if you're thinking, man, I just wish I had a model for this. Well, there is one. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Jesus loved us by giving his life away for our good. You live out the good works you are saved for when you do the same for the good of others, for their eternal well-being. I think also even as you care for their needs. You've been made alive so that you can do this. You've been empowered for it, to the glory of God. So, in conclusion, we've seen in verses 1 to 10 this portrait of grace, where God, out of his love and mercy, has lavishly gifted those who are dead in sin, who are overflowing with evil and under the power of Satan. And these people haven't received the wrath that's due to them, but they've received new creation life in Christ instead. Because of the mercy and the grace and the love of God. So as we close this morning, maybe you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here. Maybe you've been going through the motions for a long, long time. Maybe you know that you're not saved. Or maybe you just happen to be here today, but you've never, ever considered that Jesus could be the answer, that he could save you. And if that's the case, then I'm wondering, how is it really going for you? How has life dead in sin been? Aren't you tired of doing over and over what you hate, what you wish you'd stop? Don't you feel trapped or held under by the powers of darkness? And do you see that your sin just deserves the wrath of God against you because of it? Maybe you're glimpsing it for the first time just a little bit. I'd love to talk to you more about that. If any of this strikes you as true, then here's my plea. Call out to God for salvation. You're at the bottom of the ocean. Your situation is helpless. But he can help you. He can save you. God delights to have mercy on sinners exactly like you. And the best part about grace is that it's a gift. I know a lot of people feel burdened by their sin to the point that they don't think they can come to God to receive his grace. God doesn't wait for you to clean yourself up. God calls you to come to him now to be forgiven. He's going to do the cleaning up. He's going to make you alive and work good things in you. Let me ask you this. Have your pursuits in sin led you to any real happiness? Whatever pleasure they give you doesn't last long. That's because you were made for a different sort of pleasure. You were made for a greater pleasure. The pleasure of submitting to Jesus, a of being made alive in him and giving your life to the worship and the service of God. Life in Christ is beyond your wildest imaginations, with the promise of eternity with him, in his presence, and a new heaven and a new earth. So won't you cry out to him for new life? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who's done such an amazing thing. You haven't just done it one time. You haven't just saved us in this room or just me. Lord, you have been saving your people since the beginning. Lord, we praise you for this. God, we praise you that you are a God who knows our need to be emptied of ourselves and our sin, and our need to be full of worship and praise for you. Lord, you are a God who's revealed yourself to us in your greatness, that we might forget ourselves and our sin, turn away from it to worship and love you forever. Father, I ask that you would work in our hearts through this word, that you would remove lingering sin. You would cause us to be those, even this week, who, when we have opportunity, think about this message and realize we've been saved to a new life. I want to follow the Lord. I want to choose the good works that he has for me. God, I ask that you would work this in your people, that we here at this church would be a beacon to the wonderful work of new creation that you've done in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.